Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is the word of God.
Amen. Now you're aware that today many people are loudly claiming that there is no connection between character and performance. That is loudly proclaimed in the media today. And the argument has been particularly heated in reference to those in political life, where the analogy is often made between the head of state and an airline pilot. And so a question is asked. Who would you rather have at the control of the plane? A competent pilot with moral weaknesses, or an incompetent pilot with moral character? And the answer is the competent pilot with moral weaknesses. Now, of course, the problem with that analogy is that it is apples and oranges. Because skillfully landing a plane is not an intrinsically moral task, while piloting the state is. And then if you want to grant the analogy, suppose the plane crashed in the Pacific and you and the other survivors are in a lifeboat captained by the competent but immoral pilot. And there are insufficient rations to maintain life to rescue all. Would you want him making the decisions? But when you talk like this, you also have to admit that there are some jobs where a lack of moral character is a plus. Jobs where winning is everything. Now, many would argue, notwithstanding Dennis Rodman's laudable hustle, and he does hustle, that his perverse moral compass is a great aid in being the leading rebounder in the NBA. Come on, Bulls fans, admit it. It's true. And that there are segments of the financial world where a sensitive moral compass is an absolute detriment. Where, say, Donald Trump operates, or Rupert Murdoch, or Kerry Packer. And today, the amoral entertainer is more likely to rise to the top of the charts than the moral. So we have to understand that in many areas of life, immorality is a professional advantage. That it aids competency if winning is everything. And that's where the general culture is today. As Chicago Sun-Times columnist Sidney J. Harris put it, since most of us would rather be admired for what we do rather than for what we are willing to sacrifice character for conduct and integrity for achievement. But also when you get considering everyone, and you move closer to the moral core of a person, the more important character becomes. And so perhaps it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference at all, the moral character to the performance of, say, an athlete or a surgeon or a gardener or a pilot, although I think that's debatable. But when it comes to, say, the teaching profession, moral character suddenly comes to the fore. Or if it's receiving personal counsel, then moral character even becomes more pronounced. And when you get to matters of the heart, matters of faith, matters of Christianity, your moral character is everything. What we are is of the greatest importance. A noble life must have a noble core. Honorable vessels are used for honorable purposes. And we have a congregation here that is ministry-minded, desires to be used, and we need to keep it before us that this is true. And the great truths of the passage that we have in front of us today, because Paul here instructs Timothy on how to become an instrument for noble purposes. Vessel of honor. What God would do in our lives to make us people who would be useful instruments for Him. Something that's all dear to our hearts, something that we desire very much. Now, to illustrate his point, Paul set before Timothy the image of a house and its vessels or its containers. Verse 20, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for noble purpose and some for ignoble. A large house that he describes of that day would have jars and pots and cups and buckets made of wood and clay, which would be used for purposes that would be considered intrinsically dishonorable. The removal of waste, of garbage. And that a large house would also have vessels for honor of gold and silver that you would set out to serve a fine meal, to dine your guests. Now, what Paul is giving us, is a metaphor for the church in this large house with the vessels. Because Paul often refers to the church as God's household. And so we are to understand that the Christian community contains both noble and ignoble vessels. That is, it contains believers, and it contains non-believers, and it contains false teachers, just as Israel had at the time of the rebellion of Korah, which we referenced last week, that Paul had in mind. And Jesus taught exactly the same thing. He talked about the mixed nature of the church when he told the story of the wheat and the tares. Because the Christian community is and always has been a mixed bag. So this congregation here is mixed. There are believers and non-believers. There are vessels which are used for noble purposes, and there are vessels here which are used for ignoble purposes. And I am to understand that, and you are to understand that about the church. And by the way, the answer is here for those who avoid church because of hypocrites. We've all heard that, haven't we? I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, of course, the church is full of hypocrites. The church is for hypocrites. Because that's where they can become vessels of honor. And so this is nothing new, but it is wisdom. So that St. Chrysostom had it right in the 4th century when he said, "Let it not disturb thee that there are corrupt and wicked men, for in a great house there are such vessels." That's us. Now, Paul applies the picture in the next verse. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So cleansing your life will make you a vessel that is usable for honorable purposes. And I want you to note that is the exact opposite of the contemporary delusion that character is irrelevant. For us, it is everything. For those that desire to have their lives amount to something, this is of greatest importance. It's of greatest importance for me, sinner that I am. It's of great importance for you, Christians, for your life. Cannot emphasize the importance that what we are of being before we do. Now, what that calls for then is a conscious, willful cleansing. And he says, if a man cleanses himself, that's what he refers to. But it is never in Paul's thinking something that he does apart from grace. The self-cleansing is not something that is self-generated and self-volitional apart from God's grace. I mean, that's the way Paul thinks. It's more like the advice that he gives to the Philippians in the first chapter of Philippians, verses 12 and 13, where he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to this good purpose. That God does it, and then by his grace we do it. Now, the self-cleansing here is a self-cleansing from false teaching and those who are giving false teaching. That's what he's been battling all through the text, as we've saw, is false teaching. And it is turning to the pure gospel, which is Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, descended from David, and cleansed vessels become golden vessels, made holy, he says, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. We have been made, as the Apostle Paul says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And such people who are cleansed become golden, and their works match. And instead of wood and hay and straw, there is gold and silver and precious stones. And far from character being irrelevant, it is everything. We want to do, we have to be. We want to be used, we have to have a heart that can be used. That character cannot be separated. And the teaching for Timothy and for us is that what we are is first, second, third, it is first and last. It is everything, and what we do comes out of that. What's inside? Now, you begin to see that Paul has a very structured argument that he's making here. So what happens is he now naturally moves from the making of the honorable vessel to a double command which has to do with the maintenance of an honorable vessel for service. And that's in verse 22. First command, flee the evil desires of youth. Second command, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. That a noble vessel, a usable one, is maintained by flight. Flee the evil desires of youth. Now, that is regularly often interpreted as sensual desires. And that's not a bad interpretation. I think that it is included in the verse. The idea is to run from sensuality just as Joseph did in Genesis 39 when he fled from Potiphar's wife as she grasped at his robe. Great wisdom. And it is a mechanism for survival. It's an essential survival tactic, that is running and fleeing, that we ought to flee those things that we see that corrupt us. So we ought to flee those people that would tempt us, that we ought to flee situations. Flee or fall. But that's not the emphasis here. Because really what it says is simply flee youthful desires. It doesn't say evil. And then the context that you look at has nothing to do with sensuality. It has to do with other things that have to do with being young. So that one translates it, flee the headstrong passions of youth. Flee those desires that are characteristic of being young. And I think that we can understand what they are from the context here, and I think we can understand from our own experience. For example, impatience. Impatience is a chronic sin of youth. Now, it's incomprehensible to a young pastor, often incomprehensible, that the situation can't be changed right now. I mean, just order it done. When someone says, well, we've never done it that way before, then your answer ought to be, don't you know that those are the last seven words of the church? Get a life! Which will very likely become the pastor's last three words in the church. And patience really is endemic today. Everybody wants it right now. I was thinking maybe this is that's fed by the media's quick fix where everything is resolved in the space of an hour so next week's show can have a new plot line. The problem is real church isn't church the movie. What we need to understand is that a church, any kind of church with really almost the barest history, is like a huge ship, like an ocean liner or a freighter, or sometimes a battleship is the right metaphor. And that you need to understand that it takes 7 miles at sea to turn it around, and if you don't understand that, you're going to be in big, big trouble. Harshness accompanies this as a telltale sign of youthful desires. It may rarely show up in the pulpit. It may be under control at board meetings, but it is there in conversations. It rises in figures of speech, in nicknames, in the cast of the eye, the set of the jaw, the tone of the voice. That comes with being young and inexperienced. And then likewise, the contentiousness. We love to debate and winning. So dogmatism develops and the listening faculty seems to be impaired. And conversation is punctuated by your own adversity. But. And we forget that God gave us one mouth and two ears because we're to listen twice as much as we talk. And so you have all these youthful proclivities, and Paul makes no bones about it. He says, flee youthful desires. Run and keep on running is the charge to Timothy. Keep on moving. Flee those things. Don't get sucked in by fruitless controversy by your detractors. Don't allow yourself to succumb to impatience and harshness. And this is so important to remaining a vessel that God can use. How many of us sideline ourselves by our attitudes? You know, I could say, I did say that character is everything. I wouldn't back away from that a centimeter. But with qualifications, you could say attitude is everything too. If you want to be used, take heed. Now, he is to flee those things, but running isn't all in the negative. Timothy is also to chase after four virtues and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. He was to pursue then. Hotly after righteousness. That is right conduct. That is ethical conduct, which is impeccable and unquestionable. He was to pursue faith. that is, trust in God, so that he would live his life in trusting upon God. And when other people would see it, they would see that he trusted on God. He was then to pursue hotly after love, and that is love of others. That he was to love sinners. That he was to understand if he only loved the saints, that was not love. But true love is a love of sinners. And when you find out what people really are over a period of time, it is your duty to love them more and still. And to pursue peace, tranquility with God's people and in concert with them. You'll notice the end of that verse, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now that vision that he builds with these dual commands is a dynamic vision of fleeing and following. He was to flee as fast as his feet could carry him from harshness and censoriousness and argumentation and all the things that go with that. But at the same time, he was to be running and pursuing fast as he could those four beautiful virtues with his hands outstretched towards the virtues. Well, this divinely instructed flight and pursuit will ensure the maintenance of a vessel for honor and honorable service. And what happens is Christ is pleased to fill it with grace so that grace can be poured out to others. And here is wisdom, that fleeing is as important as pursuing. Our no is as important as our yes. That oftentimes we've got to say no before we can say yes. We've got to flee before we can follow. And that there are things that all of us need to flee. Namely, those attitudes. Because they'll sideline us. And we're to pursue those virtues if we want God to use us. And we do. We want God to use us. And that's what we have to do. Now, when you follow this, you have the making of the vessel in verses 20 and 21. You have the maintenance of the vessel. It's so easy to see in verse 22. And then you have his life or his ministry in verses 23 and down close to the end. And you'll note here that God's ministering instrument mustn't quarrel. Verse 23 into 24, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Now the false teachers' arguments, the richness of the language here, that would say that they were literally moronic and ignorant. And therefore it would be tempting to engage their foolishness because it was so silly. I mean, what an opportunity for Timothy to show his stuff, his biblical fidelity, his exegesis, his very cool, reasoned argument. But Paul warns him to refrain because you know that they produce quarrels. Now, I've been in such conversations where I was right, or at least I thought I was right, and I was sick of every word right after I said it, and I would not stop arguing. Oh, you've never done that, have you? And my argumentative cool, my self-conscious, I've got the answer to this, was totally uncool. And the Lord's servant must not do this. Now, rather than quarrel, God's vessel lives out four positive injunctions. You'll see them right there in verse 24 and right in there. First, he must be kind to everyone. Now, that doesn't rule out being firm and forceful, but kind in doing so to everyone. This is one of those all, everyone, always words, the one you should never use unless you mean it. And he says, kind to everyone. Everyone. I was trying to think of shorthand for this, and the shorthand is simply Christ-like. Now, Paul was like this. Remember when he reminded the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you like a mother caring for little children. That's what Paul was at his best when he lived it out. Second, Timothy was to be able to teach, skillful in teaching. That is a major concern of the pastorals from the beginning chapter of 1 Timothy 1 all the way through to here. Again and again and again, you get the word doctrine or teaching. It is a concern. He's to be able to do that. And here, the fourth injunction pertains, which is at the beginning of verse 25. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Gently. No clever put-downs of the false teachers. No MSNBC talking head repartee. Only gentle correction. What Paul elsewhere describes as speaking the truth in love. So if those loud, foolish, heretics, obnoxious, moronic heretics will get exactly what they deserve. Gentle instruction. Very interesting. So there's divine wisdom here for all of God's servants if we want to be used. And then the third command as the last, to wind it up here, the Lord's instrument must not be resentful. You see that at the end of verse 24? Now here's this, here's the point. There may be greater sins than touchiness, but there are a few things that will wreak more havoc on the church than that. Always have a chip on your shoulder, always be quick to take offense, slow to forgive. Great Samuel Johnson once made a sarcastic remark about an acquaintance, which was repeated by here directly to the man, only without the phrase with which he concluded, Johnson concluded, he was a very good man. Well, this is almost a just penalty for such a loquacious person as Johnson. But his biographer Boswell remarks that the man could never forgive his hasty, contemptuous expression. It rankled in his mind. And though I informed him of all that Johnson had said, and that he would be very glad to meet him amicably, he positively declined repeated offers which I made, and once went off abruptly from a house where he and I were engaged to dine because he was told that Dr. Johnson was to be there. And then Boswell says, I have no sympathetic feeling for such persevering resentment. Now that could be the story about the church. And the fact is, God's word has no sympathy for it either. Because his honored servants, the vessels that he uses, must bear evil without being resentful. A forbearing spirit. Nothing much more beautiful than a forbearing spirit that doesn't hold resentment, that doesn't hold grudges, that forgives, that's forbearing, that even forgets to be usable. We want to be used. The beautiful thing is there is such power in a life that refuses to quarrel and is gentle with its detractors because it is the power of Christlikeness. You know what Paul would sometimes say? He would say, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Not by my authority, not by my brilliance, not by my argument, but by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Final sentence expresses the noble hope of a noble instrument for his enemies. Verse 25 into 26, those who oppose him he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance by leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That is, in the context, the noblest wish that could ever be for their salvation, for the eternal well-being. Now, Christians, believers, Christians, the character of your surgeon, the character of your pilot, the character of your gardener, the character of your mechanic may be irrelevant to his or her competency, but in matters spiritual, the character of God's servant is everything. And the making of that servant, of that vessel, requires a radical cleansing, a pouring out, so he can pour in, so that there comes gold and silver and precious stones. The maintenance of this instrument involves intense flight and intense following, intense fleeing and intense pursuing, intense fleeing of all of those wretched attitudes, and an intense pursuit of those virtues. And the minister of this vessel must not be quarrelsome, but gentle, kind to all, teaching all, gently instructing, free from resentment. Free from resentment. No resentment. And the hope of such a servant is an eternal blessing to his enemies. Glorious. Glorious has been the train of those who have lived this out. Because in their train is a wake of grace and life, people coming to life, spiritual life, enablement, power, the gospel. Now, I want myself to understand. I don't want to be fooled. I don't want to be fooled by the fact that I preach this, that it's true for me. And I don't want you to be fooled by the fact that you've listened to this, that it's true for you. Because it requires, by God's grace, volition to be this kind of vessel. But we want to be used. We really do. So may we take this word, and may we meditate over it and pray over it, the making of the vessel, the maintenance of the vessel, the ministry of the vessel, and that ravishing hope. May that be ours. There's nothing much at stake, just our community, just our families, just Chicago, just the missionary enterprise, that's all. But we need to do it. Let us pray. Our Father, we cannot be separated from what we are. We cannot do before you more than what you have done in us and what we are. And so help us, Father, to be delivered from any self-delusion, but to pursue these things to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.